All right, we are going to continue in Acts 18, so you can swing over there. We've got sort of a long section, but there wasn't a real good break. And so we're going to cover a new historical figure that we have not met yet. We will meet Apollos here at the end of chapter 18, and then Paul will go on to Ephesus, and we'll talk about his time there. Right? Our title today is The Gospel Does Not Discriminate. Paul arrives in Ephesus, so we're going to see the gospel work in many different areas here with many different people. And that's really what I want you to take from it is let's see these many groups of people that are going to come to the gospel in this chapter and think about the backgrounds that they're coming from. And you couldn't be much more diverse than what we're going to see in here. So let's start in verse 23. Remember, Paul ended the second missionary journey, went back to Jerusalem, and now he went back to Antioch to kind of report back to the church what was going on. And that's where we'll pick up in verse 23. The idea is that Paul stayed at Antioch for almost a year, summer of AD 52 to about spring of AD 53, by best guess. So almost a year, he's kind of back at home base in Antioch, because remember, that's the church that sent him out originally. And then he's going to head out on his third missionary journey. All right, so starting in verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, that's Antioch, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Remember, he's been there before. He's just going back to the same places. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. All right, we're going to stop there so we can cover this first section, and then we'll come back and read what we're going to cover in 19. So, again, this is the beginning of the third missionary journey, because we see Paul going to Galatia and Phrygia once again. All right, go ahead and go to the next slide. And we meet Apollos in verse 24. This is an Old Testament saint. Okay, this is an Old Testament believer. This is a guy that followed the Jewish law. He was a Jew from Alexandria. He knows the scriptures. He had faith in the Messiah from the Old Testament times. I mean, that's who we're talking. We're talking about a guy that did the Jewish thing right. There were very few of those as we see Jesus come on the scene. But this is a Jew that was actually following the Jewish law in faith, not doing the whole Pharisaical thing. And he comes in, and he knows about John. He knows that much. He knows about John the Baptist and the precursor, but he doesn't know about Jesus yet. So if you think about it, he's one of the only guys we can find in Scripture that has kind of gone all the way down the journey. He was in the Old Testament, you know, in the sense of he knows the law, he follows the law, he believes the law. He sees John the Baptist. He believes and has faith that John the Baptist is the herald for the Messiah, and now he's looking for the Messiah. So he's literally walking down the path. A lot of these guys don't walk down that path, but this guy has done it right all the way through. He meets Aquila and Priscilla, who we met last week, and he becomes a powerful preacher of the gospel. So here's this Old Testament Jew that is now preaching the gospel of Christ. His ministry profoundly influenced the Corinthians. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we won't look at it now, but remember when Paul's talking about baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he's talking about how a lot of the people in the church are arguing about who they got baptized by, and one saying, I got baptized by Peter, and I got baptized by Paul, and one of the names he mentions is Apollos. So people are talking about Apollos as, oh, I got baptized by Apollos, like that was a really big deal, you know, that he was a really important character in the church. So he rises to a pretty high level. Okay, go to the next one. So the conversion and ministry of Apollos must have made Paul pretty excited, because Paul always went to the Jews first, and what was usually the reaction from the Jews? Not real positive, right? And eventually they all try to kill him, you know, in most of the places that he goes. And here's a Jew, an Old Testament Jew who is loyal to the law, that listens, that converts, that follows the gospel. He's a Jew. He's a follower of Yahweh. He's a disciple of John the Baptist, and now he's a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I would call Apollos kind of the prototype of what Paul would love to see, because he talks about later on how much he would love to see more Jews come to Christ, and it's just not happening like he wants it to. He wishes they would come back. That's when he talks about how they're going to be grafted back in later. So a conversion like Apollos would probably make him really excited, because Paul's a Jew. You know, he would love to see other Jews come to Christ. He doesn't want to see them drift off into eternity without Christ. All right, go to the next one. In 24, it describes Apollos as being mighty in the Scripture. This is the only time in the whole Bible that this phrase is used, being mighty in the Scriptures. So it talks about this is Apollos' knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. This guy can quote Scripture left and right. You know, he's the walking concordance. Okay? He's the Bill Sturm of previous lifetimes. Okay, this guy's impressive. He knows the Scriptures very well. You know, this is not somebody that just kind of has a general knowledge. He is very educated in the Scriptures. And most of the guys that were very educated in the Scriptures were way too haughty and proud to listen to the gospel. So he's a rare case. And that knowledge combined with his eloquence allowed him to crush his Jewish opponents in debate. So this is one of those things where you meet people. There are a lot of people that have really strong intellect, right, that they know a lot of stuff. And there are other people that are really good at speaking publicly. It's kind of hard to find somebody who has both of those. If you can find somebody that has both of those, you probably got a pretty good preacher on your hands, right? And so that's what we have with Apollos. Mighty in the Scriptures and eloquent at the same time. So he knows his stuff and he can communicate it really, really clearly. So he is the ideal preacher here. Even though he's born outside of Israel, he's raised in a Jewish cultural setting, because where's Alexandria? Egypt, right? And Alexandria is probably the largest Jewish cultural center outside of Israel in this time period. Large libraries, we got rabbis, we got everything you could think of down in Alexandria. It's probably the next best thing to living in Israel if you're not in Israel. So the guys that grew up in Alexandria were usually pretty intellectual. Large Jewish population. It's not like he's coming from outside and has never been inside a Jewish culture. All right, go to the next one. It says in verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, when he says the way of the Lord, this is not the Christian faith, because we've already established that this is not, he doesn't know Christ yet. So he's been instructed in the way of the Lord. That's the Old Testament uses this phrase to describe the spiritual and moral standards God required of his people to observe. See, in Genesis 18:19, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. So when it says he kept the way of the Lord, it meant he lived like an Old Testament saint should have lived. Right? He doesn't know Christ yet. He's done everything that God has told him. Based on the knowledge that he has lived the way God would want him to live. And that doesn't mean that he's perfect. It just means that he is doing the best that he can. All right, go to the next one. And despite the knowledge of the Old Testament, Apollos doesn't fully understand the Christian truth here. He just knows the baptism of John. So he hasn't read the whole book yet. Right? He's not all the way through the trilogy. He's read a couple of them, has a pretty good idea what the stories are. You know, he's read Fellowship of the Ring and the Two Towers, but he has not finished Return of the King yet. So he doesn't quite know how it ends. And so this is what he knows. So what was the purpose of John's baptism? Okay, John's baptism was to prepare Israel for what? Yeah, the coming of Christ, the arrival of the Messiah. So he knows that John was Elijah. John was that herald. John was the one that was going to announce, prepare the way for the Messiah. He hasn't gotten around to Christ yet. Coming from Alexandria, he doesn't know that Jesus is the Christ just yet. Okay, go ahead. So Apollos accepted the message, even acknowledging that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah. So he acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah. He did not, however, understand the basic Christian truths, like the significance of the death and the resurrection, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the church is God's new witness people. So this is where Aquila and Priscilla come in. He's got faith. He believes in John the Baptist. They say, hey, this Jesus we're talking about, he's the one. And so Apollos says right away, well, great. I'm glad I finally know who that is. Now tell me what happened. Tell me what this Messiah is all about. So even when they tell him about Jesus and he says, okay, I believe that he's the Messiah. Well, now he has to get the whole story. You know, it's almost, he doesn't have a Bible to read, right? He doesn't have a gospel to go through. So Aquila and Priscilla sit him down and they tell him about the life that Christ lived. And they tell him about the death that he died and the resurrection. Yep. Yep. Well, it was. It goes all the way back to prophecy that there was going to be somebody to announce the coming. The misconception that he may have been Jesus was just. I think it's overzealousness in looking for a Messiah. You know, I think people when they see qualities in somebody, they tend to lift somebody up to another level. Even though John's saying, again and again, I'm not him. I'm not him. I'm not him. They still lift him up. We're going to talk a little bit about some of the followers, because there were followers of John the Baptist all the way up to like the 3rd century. I mean, that's kind of crazy when you think about it. I mean, John died long before that and went to his grave saying that he was preparing the way for the Christ, and yet people were still following John the Baptist in the 3rd century. So, I just think it's ignorance on the Jews' part, you know, looking for somebody special. Right. 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 Yes, there were several people claiming those kinds of things in the intertestamental period that we don't have in Scripture, but there in history, there were a lot of false messiahs. And you'd imagine several times they would go to somebody and go, it's him. No, he's not. It's him. No, he's not. You know, and John was just one more that, here's another guy out in the wilderness proclaiming repentance. Let's go see what he's talking about. Remember, the Pharisees are going out to see John. I mean, it's not just the common people. Everybody in Israel is going out to see John. So he has an audience. And so people may be ascribing more to him than what he is even allowing himself to be ascribed to. All right. So, and now they have to explain the church to him as well. You know, they have to explain Pentecost. They have to say, you know, the Holy Spirit came. You know, we have a whole new comforter that's with us now. We are now able to go out and spread this gospel. Right, Aquila and Priscilla completed Apollos' training in divine truth by instructing him in the fullness of the Christian faith. And what biblical principle is being modeled here? New Christians have to be what? It's up there. You have to be discipled, right? You don't just go in and say, all right, pray the prayer. All right, peace out. See you later. Now you're a Christian. Right? You have to disciple. You have to follow up. I think I mentioned this before with Paul when we were talking about how he's a model for the missionary, because he's always going back and following up with his people to make sure that they're still walking in the truth. It doesn't do us much good if we just go down, you know, share a gospel presentation, get people to raise their hands, walk away and never send anybody back there to check on them again. That's why it's key to have people on the ground that can follow up with these people. And so they are discipling Apollos, which is kind of interesting, because if we were chalking up credentials, Apollos has a lot more credentials than Aquila and Priscilla do. He's the intellectual. He's the scholar. He's the PhD here. You know, he's the one that's got the Old Testament scriptures by heart, and yet Aquila and Priscilla are the ones that are teaching him about the gospel. So what it tells you is you don't have to have a PhD to tell somebody about the gospel. Right, the gospel's pretty simple. You need the faith of a child. And so Aquila and Priscilla are able to convince, and it doesn't even need to be convincing. I mean, Apollos is searching out this knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Apollos goes out, and he becomes a preacher. And so once he's approved by Aquila and Priscilla and others, they write letters of commendation. And this is really, this is almost like a letter of recommendation if you were applying for a job. And so when Apollos shows up at a synagogue somewhere else, they're going to say, well, how do we know we can trust you? And he's going to break out letters that have Paul's signature on them that say, this guy can preach, put him in front of people. You know, and that's probably a pretty good recommendation, to be walking around with letters with Paul's signature on them, as well as Aquila, Priscilla, whoever else may have signed these things. The Ephesian Christians wrote to inform their Corinthian brethren that Apollos was now a fully informed Christian. Because you'd imagine there'd probably be a lot of people going around trying to pervert this whole gospel thing for their own advantage. We're going to see that in chapter 19. We've got these, you know, like Simon the Sorcerer and guys like that. You know, can I use that name to heal people? Can I use that name in my presentation? And so we need to know that we can trust the guys that are coming. if somebody came to and wanted to preach at this church and they had no background, they had no recommendation from another church, we don't know where they're coming from theologically, we probably wouldn't be too excited to put them in the pulpit, right? We would never give somebody our audience if we didn't know exactly what they were going to say, who taught them, what they learned, all that kind of stuff. So these letters of commendation kind of serve as a verification that these guys are real, and Apollos is going to do that. Now, Apollos plans to cross from Asia Minor to Corinth on the Greek mainland. So instead of sailing across the water, he's going to walk there, right, and he's going to hit as many towns as he can on the way so he can hit more people up and preach the gospel more and more. Right? So Apollos, again, is our prototype. He's one that would make Paul very happy. A Jewish, a man that was raised under the Jewish law, lived it right, had faith in the Messiah even then as an Old Testament saint, followed John the Baptist, and then follows on into the gospel of Jesus Christ. He hits every major milestone we have in the development of God's plan here. All right, now let's look at chapter 19. We will get back to Paul. Okay, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, we'll talk about this in a second, but whenever he says disciples, that doesn't necessarily mean disciples of Christ. You can be a disciple of a lot of people. So that's not what it, when he says disciples here, these are not disciples like we automatically think of disciples as far as disciples of Jesus, because he's asking them if they've gotten the Holy Ghost. And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Okay, so these guys are disciples of John. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. So about 12 disciples is who's in this group. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, speaking evil of Christianity, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So here's the guys that are taking advantage of the name of Christ. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It's kind of a funny story. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many also of them which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word, and God prevailed. So I know that's a lot of stuff. We're going to try our best to cover it in the next 20 minutes or so. So Paul hits the upper coast, the area of Asia Minor north of Ephesus. It's where Luke left Paul before the interlude describing Apollos' ministry. And by going through that area, Paul takes the direct route to Ephesus, not the more common trade route. So Paul wants to get to Ephesus, and he wants to get there quickly. All right, that's his goal. He doesn't want to, in a lot of cases, when we see his travels, he makes sure he hits every town, you know, so he can share the gospel. In this area, he shared the gospel in a lot of these places. He's checked on a lot of these churches already. He wants to get to Ephesus as fast as he can. So can you go back one, Austin, so we can see that map? Yeah. So here's the third missionary journey that you can kind of see the map again. Remember, he starts down there below Jerusalem, Antioch, down there below Syria, and he travels up around the corner there, up into Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. Right, and then you can see Ephesus on the map over there in the middle, and that's where he's heading right now. All right, so go ahead. In 19:1, we see the certain disciples, like I was telling you about. These are disciples of John the Baptist, Old Testament seekers. These are a lot like Apollos, probably not quite as intellectual, but very much on that end of things. These are not disciples of Christ, disciples of John the Baptist. They didn't fully understand the Christian faith, as evident from their reply to Paul's question. You know, they say, yeah, we're with you guys. You know, we're disciples. And Paul says, well, do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, what's the Holy Spirit? Okay, you're not really saved. Let me explain this to you. And so Paul sits down to him and he says, all right, you guys got most of the story. You're on the right track. You followed John the Baptist. That's the right door to walk through, but you've got a little bit farther to go before you get to the truth. The word disciple means learner or follower. Doesn't always refer to Christians. So when you see disciples in the scripture, don't always assume that they're talking about Christians. They could be disciples of other people. All right, go to the next one. So the fun fact here is that followers of John the Baptist, like this group, existed into the second century. So long after John the Baptist was gone, long after we knew that John the Baptist was dead and gone, couldn't be a Messiah. Okay, I love how they always portray John as like nappy-headed and like rough. If you ever see these Catholic pictures, everybody else looks all smooth and combed hair and everything. Not John the Baptist. Apparently, he's got pretty rough hair. Of course, he probably did. I mean, he lived in the desert. He ate locusts, you know. So, all right, go to the next one. So he asked him in verse 2, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? The question reflects Paul's uncertainty about their spiritual status. Paul does not just go, oh, you're saved? Okay, cool. I'm going to move on. Yeah. Oh, you're a Christian? Good. Let's go. He doesn't assume. He wants to check and make sure. Okay, you say you're a Christian. Tell me why you're a Christian. Okay, because you'll ask a lot of people, hey, are you a Christian? A lot of people say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I do that. But that doesn't tell us anything about their salvation. So Paul digs a little bit deeper. Since all Christians receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, their answer revealed that they're not yet fully Christians. Okay? They're on the right track, but they're not saved yet. In today's world, that would be very insensitive and intolerant for Paul to ask such a question. How dare you ask me if I am actually saved? But Paul does it because he's concerned about their eternal salvation. He doesn't care about their feelings at this moment. You know, oh, I know you guys think you got it, but you're really not saved. There are a lot of Christians out there, in quotation marks, that think they're saved that are going to go to hell because they're not really saved. They don't really understand what that faith is about. And Paul cares enough to step on a few toes here. That's what he's doing. All right, go ahead. So they had not yet received Christian baptism, having been baptized only into John's baptism, which further evidence that they were not Christians. Remember, what was John's baptism for? Repentance. It was a movement towards purity. You know, I need to repent. I need to change my life. I need to follow something different than what I'm following. But it was not a baptism unto salvation. Okay, go to the next one. Yeah, go ahead, Jason. That's probably a pretty good parallel. Yeah, the idea was Jews did not get baptized. A person that was not a Jew that converted to Judaism had to be baptized to be purified from all the Gentileness, you know, all the nastiness before they could come and be a Jew. So for Jews to go get baptized was a whole new thing. That's why it's so radical when John the Baptist is doing it. So it's more of a purifying ritual more so than a it's an acknowledgement that you're a sinner, but it's not faith in Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. So baptism of repentance, believe on Jesus Christ. These disciples did not realize that Jesus of Nazareth was the one to whom John's baptism pointed. Paul gave them instruction not on how to receive the Spirit, but about Jesus. Okay. So why do you think Paul takes that approach? Why do you think he gives them instruction on how to receive the Spirit? Or on not on how to receive the Spirit, but he tells them about Jesus. Think about that. He doesn't say, all right, here's what you got to do to receive the Spirit. Do A, B, and C. Why doesn't he do that? What? They have to know about Jesus, right? They have to know about the resurrection. They have to know about the sacrifice. But if it's a, think about it this way. If it's an A, B, C sort of thing, step one, step two, step three, where's the faith in that? You know, all right, here's what you've got to do to get the Holy Spirit. You have to go this, and then you have to go get baptized, and then you have to say this prayer. It's not an ABC sort of thing. What's it about? How do you get the Spirit? Anyone? Yeah, the big F word, the nice one. Faith, okay? It is all about faith. So how can you have faith if you don't know who Jesus is? So it's not a prayer. It's not a little procession that you have to go through. He tells them about Christ. And he says, if you want the Spirit, you believe on him. It's not, here's what you got to do. If you pray this prayer, if you say these words, if you go through this ceremony, then you're going to be saved. That's not what it is. It's got to be about faith in Christ. So why would he give them an instruction manual when he can just tell them the truth? This is what you have to believe. And I can't make you believe that. You either believe it or you don't. So here's the deal. And he lays out the story of Jesus. Okay. So is it successful? In verse 5, yes, it is, because they are immediately baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they believe Paul's presentation of the gospel. They come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Although required of all Christians, baptism does not save. We're all pretty clear on that, right? Baptism, there's nothing special in the water. You know, it's not magic water. It's not like the holy water that the Catholics think of, that we can cure diseases with it. And it's not like the magic water that the televangelist tries to sell you at night at 2 o'clock in the morning on his infomercial. Okay, like if you send me $1,000, I'll send you this little vial of water, and you know, paralyzed people will walk again. It's not sometimes, yeah. But if you send $1,000, then you get $4,000 back. I mean, it's a guarantee. That's what he says. They're always very trustworthy looking guys too on TV at 2 a.m. so they're so reputable. They got a good time slot at 2 a.m. But I've seen those, or they'll send you a little prayer cloth too that you can wipe on your infirmities and it'll cure you. It's pretty crazy. But we know that baptism has no. What's the purpose of baptism? Yeah, it's emblematic. It's a symbol, right? It shows what we believe. It identifies with Christ. It doesn't do anything as far as salvation goes. Baptism is assumed to go along with authentic conversion. So when people say, when you read the scriptures and it talks about repent and be baptized, that was a foregone conclusion. If you repented and believed on Christ, you got baptized. There wasn't a, no, I don't think I'm going to get baptized. I like the first two, but I'm not going to do the third one. You got baptized. It was an assumption. It was even more than a command. You know, it was even stronger than a command. You just knew that was what you were supposed to do. It was the natural thing to do. All right, go ahead. So Paul lays his hands on him. This is significant for their inclusion in the church. Every time we see hands laid on people in Acts, it's always about including them in the church. It's bringing them in or sending them out. It's always putting them in this, on the same page. So apostles were also present when the church was born in Acts 2, when the Samaritans and the Gentiles, Acts 8 and Acts 10, were included. In each case, God's purpose was to emphasize the unity of the church. So when Paul lays his hands on him, he's like, you're part of us now. You know, you have faith in Christ. You are fellow Christians. We are on the same team. Okay, go ahead. So they speak with tongues and prophesy. This served as proof that they were part of the church. They also needed tangible evidence that the Holy Spirit now indwelt them, since they had not heard that he had come. So here's the big difference. You know, people will say, well, why don't we speak in tongues now? Why don't we have the, you know, little tongues of fire coming in now? Well, we have an Old Testament and New Testament that tells us all about this stuff. You know, we know what it means to be saved. We have a story of the gospel. We have a story of the Holy Spirit. We know what it's all about. They didn't have that, you know. And so God allowed for these symbols, these signs to come out early on as proof that the Holy Spirit was coming. Obviously, when we get saved now, I don't know about you, but I didn't see the flaming tongue of fire come down on me. You know, that doesn't. I've never seen that happen to anybody. So that doesn't happen anymore. You know, we don't just break into tongues all of a sudden when we get saved. Right? Now, there are some denominations that will bring that into play, but it is not, that's not a part of salvation. Okay, and so it's all about a sign back then. All right, go ahead. So Paul stays there. Whoa, we went all the way back to the beginning. I'll fill in the interlude while you get back there. 19:8, 3 months, that's where we are. So this is Paul's longest stay in any synagogue. He stays there for 3 months, with the possible exception with the one at Corinth. Remember, because he was there for a really long time. Why are most of Paul's times at the synagogue short-lived? Yeah, most of the time the Jews rise up pretty quickly and raise a fuss against him. Now, usually he can't make it that long. It's usually a series of weeks before he has to move on. Right? This time it's much more receptive. Corinth and Ephesus seem to be a lot more receptive to the message. Right? In verse 9, go ahead to the next one. We have many people that get hardened, okay? That's what I picture him looking like. The Greek word always refers to defiance against God. So when it talks about people getting hardened, like in verse 9, diverse hardened, many people were hardened. It's the same as in Romans 9:18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Okay, that was a tough King James translation there. Whom he will he hardeneth. That's some alliteration going on there. Yeah, it is alliteration. All right, so by verse 9, we've got people that aren't believing. They're getting more hard, getting more angry, getting more frustrated with Paul. But spake evil of that way before the multitude. They're starting to badmouth Christianity. They're starting to badmouth Paul. And that's when he leaves. And he separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he gets out of the synagogue and kind of does a separate group of disciples. The guys that want to listen to him, that are growing in Christ, he takes them to another place, and he's going to start teaching them. So once it gets a little too conflict-oriented in the synagogue, he moves out and starts teaching the guys that want to listen. Okay, go ahead to the next one. So he ends up in the school of this guy named Tyrannus. Tyrannus was either the owner of the lecture hall or he was a philosopher that taught there, and that's probably the second one is probably the more correct. He's a teacher. He's a philosopher, and that his name means our tyrant. So it was probably a nickname given to him by his students. So his students probably called him the tyrant, and that's how he got his name. Apparently he wasn't the nicest touchy-feely sort of teacher that you would run into. But that's the place where Paul, he doesn't come into the story. That's just the guy who taught in the hall where Paul goes and teaches. And there was a break every day. They would teach in the morning, and they would teach in the evening. So from 11 to 4 every day, Paul would go in there and teach his disciples. So he would use that time in the hall. All right, go ahead to the next one. So Paul teaches in the school for about 2 years. That's the total length of his ministry there. And again, he uses the hall during the afternoon break. All right, go ahead and go to verse 10. The next one. Yep. Though Paul probably never left Ephesus, his converts spread the gospel through the province of Asia Minor, because it says in verse 10 that all in Asia heard. So Paul does exactly what he wants to do. He founds these churches. He educates these guys, and then he sends them out to build new churches. And so it's like the rock in the pond, the ripple effect. And as we go out, people are spreading the gospel in other places. Okay? And we see several of the churches that are mentioned in Revelation were probably formed during this time, okay, of the seven churches. All right, go to the next one. So Paul's model of ministry, he's employing a model that is undoubtedly powerful and successful in the church age. Preach the gospel, convert the lost, disciple new believers, and commission them to carry the good news of the gospel to others. That's the model that we have for the church. Okay, preach it, convert, disciple, commission, and go take the gospel other places. And this is how all churches should ideally function if we're doing things the right way. All right, go to the next one. What's always the purpose of a miracle in Scripture? Okay, what else does it do? Yeah, and specifically, if somebody performs a miracle, if Paul performs a miracle, if Peter performs a miracle, what does that say about Paul and Peter? Yeah, it verifies that they are from God. It is verification of who they are. The miracle always verifies the speaker or the sender, and it always glorifies God. Remember, that's what it has to be a miracle. Okay, why were miracles necessary in the early church? Right, so we need confirmation, just like the signs for the Holy Spirit. We need that confirmation to ensure that this is right. All right, go ahead and click through those, Austin. There's a couple on there. Okay, one more, and then you can go to the next slide. Okay, so in 1912, here's the interesting thing, is people are coming and getting pieces of clothing from Paul so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from the evil spirits went out of them. So here's what Paul's got going on. He would wear these headbands and these bandanas kind of looking things for when he would clean himself off while he was making tents, right? Because that's what he did to kind of raise the money for himself. And so people would come and get these headbands and these pieces of clothing that he would wear, and they would take them to the sick people, and these pieces of clothing that had been on Paul's body would heal other people. And that's what kind of stuff is going on. And that sounds really kind of crazy that, oh, they would take like something with Paul's sweat on it and it would go and heal other people. The belief that mystical power could be transmitted was widespread in the ancient world, believing that Peter's shadow could heal. Remember Acts 5? People were trying to walk in Peter's shadow so they could get healed. So this is not a new belief. And we think that's kind of crazy, but go ahead to the next slide. I mean, think about how we treat like stuff from celebrities today. I mean, you ever seen a foul ball go into the stands in a baseball game? Like, people will knock down little kids to get to that foul ball. Like it has some sort of, like, it's not a $5 ball, you know, and that kind of thing. Yeah, I mean, if people got souvenirs from like rock stars and athletes and stuff, people go nuts over that stuff. So just imagine how much more that would be if these things actually had miraculous powers. If they actually had things from God. When I was a kid, I used to go to wrestling matches all the time, and believe it or not. And I used to go, the Greensboro Coliseum used to host, it was one of the two biggest venues for NWA wrestling back in the 80s. And so my favorite tag team back in the 80s was the Rock and Roll Express. And they're pretty, yeah. Mr. Schnepp knows what I'm talking about. The Rock and Roll Express used to wear all these bandanas all over their clothes. And so I would wear them too, not in public, but when I was wrestling my sister in the bedroom. But one time, it was Ricky and Robert were the Rock and Roll Express, and Ricky threw out a bandana one time in Greensboro, and I caught the bandana, and so I had like some sweat from Ricky on it. I kept that bandana forever. it was like teal with tiger stripes on it. It was the stupidest looking bandana you've ever seen, but I thought it was the coolest thing ever. No, I don't have it anymore. Something happened in the years of moving around. Didn't keep up with it, but I had Ricky's bandana for a long time, so I can relate to this sort of, he had this, just imagine if it was actually had real power to it, and that's what we've got going on with Paul. Okay, I don't know if we'll get to the end of this or not today. So I'm going to kind of wrap up here. Let me kind of wrap up, and we'll pick up the rest of this next week. So we'll kind of end here with verse 12. So there are major things happening with Paul and the church here in Ephesus. He is preaching. People are believing. They're taking the gospel outward, and they're establishing new churches. He's healing the sick. Pieces of his clothing are healing the sick. I mean, that's what kind of miracles we see going on. And in the verses that we covered today, we've seen Apollos, intellectual Jew, Old Testament saint, come to faith in Christ. And then we've seen other disciples of John the Baptist come to faith in Christ, and we're going to see some more before the end of this chapter. Just a diverse group of people, and the gospel is just picking up people left and right. I mean, it doesn't matter where they've come from, what their history is, and people are coming to faith in Christ left and right as we see the gospel working in Corinth and now in Ephesus. Right, and we'll pick up next week how some people are going to start twisting the word of God for their own benefit. These vagabond Jews, which is just a great word. You should use vagabond in your daily conversation more often. So we'll hit that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and how your word teaches us about just the awesomeness of what that is and the power that it carries. Thank you for the example that we are seeing in the book of Acts to disciple others, to carry the gospel forward, and to give you all the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.